and is negotiating stairs much better than he used to be able to. So praise the Lord for a good report from the surgeon and for ongoing physiotherapy that he's receiving. Just a little further update on Samaritan's Purse. This little boy is 10 months old, and there's two other children coming and with the mums and translators, but they're looked after in terms of a church home. So it's one child, a mum, and a translator that are needing a home and a church to host them. So pray about that, that they've already committed the tickets and coming July the 9th, got the surgeries all planned, and now they're waiting on the Lord to provide the housing in some church or some individual over the next 2 weeks. Some of you probably have no idea where 16th Avenue School is. 16th Avenue School happens to be very close to where Bev and I live. It's on 16th Avenue. Amazing, eh? Just east of Yonge Street. And probably like many other schools in York Region, it has a sign out the front, and different months it would put different things on the sign. And often it would have what the character trait of the month is, whether it's loyalty or integrity or perseverance or some of the others that they try to encourage in the school system. A few weeks ago, our ministry leaders gathered together as a church, and we discussed some core values that may be part of who we are as a church here at Markham Missionary Church. But if I was to use the word character in just a little different way, you might think in a different way as well. If I said to you, you are a real character, you might think of Don Jennings. I won't say any others. You may think of other people. Sometimes unpredictable, funny, forthright. Somebody that we might call a card or the person who makes the party fun. So we have different ways of looking at this word character. The last two times I preached, we were looking at the book of Nehemiah. And the first time we looked at the theme, possessing a godly motivation. And then the last time we looked at the theme, restoration can be costly. The book of Nehemiah covers a historical period of 444 to 432 BC, a long, long time ago. Nehemiah was a contemporary of a prophet by the name of Malachi. And most of us know that Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Now, I don't think that Nehemiah had this in mind, but God certainly did. Nehemiah was one of the last books of the Old Testament written. And so part of what Nehemiah was attempting to do was preparing God's people for the coming of the Messiah. Now, he didn't know the Messiah was going to come in 400 years later. But God knew, and knew that starting the process of building a people of God was very important. Some of the exiles had actually been back in Jerusalem for 92 years. They were disheartened. They were dispirited. They were discouraged. Yes, at some point in those 92 years, they had rebuilt a temple. The temple, of course, that they rebuilt was much smaller than Solomon's great temple. They had gone through a very traumatic experience, all of them in their life, because between the beginning of the 92 years and the end of the 92 years, we have the book of Esther. All of them were under the sentence of death until God intervened through Esther. Usually, we look at the book of Nehemiah and we think of the book of Nehemiah as the rebuilding of the walls. It's kind of interesting when the king asked Nehemiah what it was that he wanted to do. he didn't talk necessarily about rebuilding the wall. He talked about rebuilding the city. Kind of interesting. If he just was responsible or interested in rebuilding the walls, he could have left after a year because the task was done. But he stayed for 12 years. The restoration of people and the development of a people of God was very important to Nehemiah and also to God. We have Canadian troops in Afghanistan. And part of their mandate is to primarily help to rebuild a nation, which in a sense, I think, has lost its soul, lives in anarchy, and needs a framework for building a country and a community where respect and help is part of who they are. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 36 and 37, we have these words. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Sam read part of that great prayer that was prayed, and it's a longer prayer than the dedicatory prayer of Solomon in the dedication of the temple. And the last two verses express where they're at in their mind's eye and in their heart. They see themselves as slaves in a country, slaves and villages around Jerusalem, producing things that go to other people. But in their hearts and their minds, slaves to others. Chapter 6 to 13 of Nehemiah is primarily about character formation. And I would like to identify today, and you have your inserts there for you, so you probably know there's four things I want to say. And we want to develop some frameworks from the book of Nehemiah that he puts into place in order to cultivate character formation in the people of Israel. They are called God's people. They were to be a light to the nations. They were fearful, had little confidence, saw themselves as slaves, and really weren't having much impact on those around them. As the Church of the Living God, we have been entrusted by God with the responsibility of modeling the God life. Christian character formation is essential as a part of the Christian church today. Bishop Graham Cray of Britain made this following statement, primarily of Britain, but I think it's a statement that reflects Canada as well. He says this: some of the social forces which now shape our culture undermine community and commitment. The frameworks which once helped people to develop character have been eroded. Some of you probably could speak about that and talk about the different things that have been eroded over the last generation. Let me illustrate it with something that's quite contemporary. Now, this past week, an academic who has her doctorate in ethics from McGill University, founder of one of the major faculties at McGill University, well-renowned throughout the world for her academic ability, was granted an honorary doctorate at Ryerson University. In the midst of it, she was vilified for concluding this, that children are better off when their parents are a man and a woman, not a same-sex couple. It's quite quite interesting, isn't it? They were wanting to take away the honorary doctorate in a university where we pride ourselves on academic freedom, being able to look at things and express our opinions. And yet, the values of Christianity are being eroded to such an extent that we get the front page of the papers when we talk about marriage of a man and a woman. Have you ever heard of the term a heterophobe? I just made it up. We hear homophobia all the time. So anything that doesn't agree with their philosophy of understanding, of course, we're phobic in it. But there are some in our society that are phobic against marriage of a man and a woman. And so here's a lady that stood up for what she believed was right, did academic work in the area, and was looking at the ethics of it, that got vilified because she didn't buy into the gay pride philosophy this week. So I think when Bishop Cray makes that comment related to Britain, I think it certainly can be reflected in our country of Canada as well. In the uniting of his people in the common cause of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah had already provided them with one framework for character formation, and that first one is perseverance. So persevering to bring a work to completion in the midst of intense personal opposition. Nehemiah's perseverance as a leader not only strengthened his own character, but that of all those around him. He withstood an assassination plot, a terrorist smear campaign, attempted entrapment via bribery. How was it that he was able to see through the devices of the enemy and able to persevere in accomplishing what God had called him to? I think the secret for him is prayer. If we go back to chapter 1, we find that before he even went into the king, he spent 4 months in prayer and fasting, planning, thinking, praying before God, asking God what part he should play in this issue of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." So as you look through the book of Nehemiah, you will find many, many times where it says Nehemiah prayed. So he got to situations where there were a lot of enemy opposition, and he went before his God in prayer. Chapter 6, there's slander that's given towards him. There's a false prophet that has been paid. There are many intimidation tactics that are used to derail Nehemiah and his people in terms of rebuilding the wall. But Nehemiah clearly believed that God had called him to the task. And so he resisted all of the temptations to negotiate, to come down and meet in a conference, to do whatever the others were asking him to do to get him away from his primary task that the Lord had given to him. Nehemiah clearly believed that that was his calling. In chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "The God of heaven will give success." In chapter 4, he says, "Our God will fight for us." Perseverance is a framework for character formation. Let me illustrate from the life of two missionaries that some of you know, Donna and Cheryl Pridham. They are missionaries and primarily have a ministry to widows and have a school for them, probably for the widows and their children, in Nigeria. And they have a compound that is 7 acres in size. And last year they started to build a wall around it. And they wrote 2 pages about this wonderful experience that they're right in the midst of, and all of the difficulties in it. Let me just quote 1 paragraph from their letter. There is a lot of opposition. Some days we feel like Nehemiah must have felt when the wall around Jerusalem was being built. The people making trouble really have no grounds for their objections. Part of the problem is that some of the neighbors who are disgruntled are the people who are entering the compound and stealing from the widows. Please pray for the completion of the project, in spite of the opposition, and also that those involved in dealing with the problems will endure. So there is a modern day opportunity for us to pray for perseverance for these 2 ladies and others who are involved in negotiations with the neighbors so that the wall can be built. Now, I think they're on side number 3 and are getting enough blocks to finish the job and hope to do it during summer recess. But pray for them. They are learning about persevering to be able to accomplish the task that God has for them. The second framework of character formation is godly integrity. Much empowerment comes from the clear conscience of godly integrity. In chapter 6, Sanballat was accusing Nehemiah of treason. I like his response. You find it there in chapter 6, verse 8. Here's what he said. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. That kind of nice. Some of you probably have said that to people. What you're saying has got nothing to do with me. You're just making it up. That's what he said to them. You're just making it up in your head. I'm not treasonous. I've got a declaration from the emperor and the king to do this. Why are you saying that I'm rebellious and revolting? Have you ever had your motives questioned or maligned? Some of you might be reflecting on a work situation. Some of you might be reflecting on a family situation. Some of you might even be reflecting on some religious situation. A clear conscience and godly integrity diffuses the personal attacks of the enemy. To build a city, not just walls, you must find leaders who are full of integrity. In chapter 7, verse 2, we have these words. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. Nehemiah modeled these traits, and he clearly was salt and light to others. But he also realized that he needed to bring alongside in the long term those people who were people of godly integrity, who could be entrusted with the big tasks of rebuilding the city. In chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, I believe we have this on the PowerPoint for you. We have a conclusion of that first major task that Nehemiah had accomplished. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. So even the enemies and the neighbors around realized that rebuilding the wall after it being in ruins with the exiles there for 92 years and being in ruins for a lot longer than that, realized that that couldn't have been done without the help of God. Godly integrity is essential for the church in fulfilling its prophetic calling to be salt and to be light in the midst of darkness and evil. Satan loves to disable the impact of the local church. He'll use scandals, splits, disobedience, false doctrine, anything to disrupt and disable the outworking of the gospel in local communities. He will question our motives. He will spread lies. Jesus said he was the father of lies in John 8:44. He will seek to disgrace the body of Christ in the community. To be transformative in shaping our culture, which at present is being eroded, we must be people of godly integrity. The third major framework is community. And that's talked about in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Nehemiah. I want to warn you right away that I'm not going to be exhaustive in any way in this section. I'm just going to allude to it and move on. But there's a lot of things in chapter 7 and 8 that relate to community. God put it in Nehemiah's heart to register people by families. And probably if you look at chapter 7 and you look at that long list, that's probably the part of the scripture that you turn over to the next page. You say, oh, wow, you know, all those names, they're so hard to read, and why are they there, and so on and so forth. But normally names, when God has them in the scripture, are there for a purpose. And I believe they are here as well. These people who had returned as exiles from different parts of Babylon and different parts of Persia needed a sense of history. They needed a sense of the presence of God. They needed to realize that they were there on purpose and had a legitimate reason for being there. They were not just slaves that were harvesting food to give to somebody else, but that God had a purpose for them. And so Nehemiah registered the people not because he needed all the names. He registered the people because the Lord had placed it in his heart to do that. Because he knew, God knew, that the people needed to have a sense of community. Now, he did it for another reason as well. If you are going to reestablish temple worship, and temple worship was not happening very well at the time, you needed, first of all, to find out who are the descendants of Aaron. Because the priest had to be descendants of Aaron, and then if you're going to work in the temple, you had to be a Levite. And so tracking the registration was very, very critical. And you'll find as you read through chapter 7 that there were some people who didn't have their papers in order. And they said, oh yeah, I'm from the tribe of Levi. But if they couldn't prove that they were from the tribe of Levi, Nehemiah said, I'm sorry, you cannot work in the temple and you cannot do God's work because we do not have clear understanding whether you are following and are part of the genealogy of the Levites. Now in chapter 7 and 8, Ezra takes the lead in reestablishing the laws of God in the hearts of the people. We find them doing something that was quite interesting. They read the scriptures and they found out that the Feast of Tabernacles was to take place. And they had not celebrated or taken part in the Feast of Tabernacles for 1,000 years. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is probably not a major event in the Christian calendar in Canada. I remember a number of years ago at Banfield, we had a Messianic Jew that was worshiping with us. And he challenged us to set up a booth out in front of the church. And so we set up a booth out in front of the church representing the Feast of Tabernacles and how they had lived in the desert and how God had looked after them. And so they did that. Not easy in Israel to probably find enough wood and to do those kinds of things, but they did it. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time in 1,000 years. Law and order and boundaries are essential for the building of community. And we find in chapter 7 and 8, that there's a reading of the law, there's a reestablishing of temple worship, the aspect of putting structure together so that the people could be a community. It's hard to be a community in the midst of anarchy. And the fourth major framework for character formation comes to us from chapter 9. It's accepting responsibility for one's actions. Confession. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They read from the book of the law for 3 hours. Then they spent 3 hours in confession and worship of God." Can you add? 6 hours they were there together. It said they stood. Did they actually stand for the 6 hours? Possibly. They had not regularly heard the Word of God in recent years. This was something new for them. They were hearing the Word of God again, read to them by many of the leaders. And God was speaking to their hearts from His Word. And as they read the Word and realized that there were things that they weren't following, they confessed that to the Lord, they worshiped Him, praised Him, all became part of their worship and their understanding of who God was. The context for the Israelites' confession is the inherent goodness of God. And that was read to us, at least part of that, by Sam in chapter 9 in the prayer, in the part that he read. Christian character is founded on the admission of weakness and corresponding dependency on God as we respond in faith to Jesus' invitation to repent for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is near. Sometimes I think we avoid confession because we link it with the confessional. And certainly I assume within the Roman Catholic tradition and Catholic traditions over the time of history, they realized that the Scripture talked about confession of sin many, many places. And they tried to see how they could incorporate confession as part of the normal church life. And I'm not going to say to you whether a confessional box is right or wrong, but they were trying to see somehow how they as a group of people could work through this issue of confession that's so important in Scripture. Within the evangelical churches, we struggle a little bit with this in terms of confession. Sometimes we don't provide too many opportunities for it. One of the purposes of having a prayer team at Markham at the end of each service is to provide an opportunity for confession. You sometimes come and you say something in my life and you pray with somebody. Those people who are on the prayer teams are to keep those things confidential. But it provides an opportunity to talk with one or two people and to work through some things that maybe needing to be worked through in our lives as individuals. Skeletons in the closet hinder the development of strong Christian character. We are encouraged to keep short accounts with God through confession. One commentator talked about John chapter 21 as a safe forum for confession. And I must confess, I probably never thought of it this way before. But when Jesus talked to Peter on the seashore and talked about, "Do you love me, Peter?" and Peter's response, he was in a sense bringing Peter back to that place of confession and that place of moving forward with him. The words of James 5, verse 16 in the Message, I believe you have before you as well. "Make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, and so that you can live together whole and healed." Isn't that nice? Whole and healed. So sometimes when we meet together in small groups, we're able to share with one another some of those things that we don't want to share with 200 people. But we share with a smaller group, we wrestle through things together, we pray before God, we confess our sins one to another. Now, I believe that some of what we've been sharing about in terms of frameworks for character formation, I believe have an analogy to the Lord's table. We're going to be at the Lord's table in a few minutes. The Lord's table is one of God's means of character formation. We are called to remember the goodness of God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The grace of God and the love of God, from which we can never be separated, are talked about in that chapter. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we have this accounting of the goodness of God in the history of the people of Israel. When we come together at the Lord's table, we are to remember his death till he come. We are to remember the goodness of God in his provision of salvation for each one. Secondly, we are called to examine ourselves and to make things right with God and others before partaking. So this aspect of accepting responsibility for our actions and praying, so the scripture says we are to examine ourselves before we come. So I believe there's that linkage that's there as well. And then I believe one of the great reasons why God calls us to celebrate his table together is that he wants to reinforce in us a sense of community. I don't know whether some of the younger generation remember this phrase or not, but some of you who are a little older might have used this phrase. We are blood-bought believers. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Blood-bought believers. You might have to be old for that, or at least middle-aged. I don't know. I haven't heard it recently. Three B's, blood-bought believers. The sense of community that comes because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter, and all of us have been looking at that this past year, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. And so Jesus says, remember me, come together in community, celebrate this together. Don't just go home and do it by yourself. Celebrate this together with the body of Christ. So we are called together to participate in the Lord's table as celebrants, as confessors, and as community. Father, I pray that you would take these words today and impress them upon our hearts. Thank you for Nehemiah, for his great example as a godly leader. And I thank you, Father, for his desire to an understanding of the need to put frameworks together so that the people of God could grow and develop in their understanding of who you are and in their obedience to you. As we come to your table now, we pray that you will speak to us about community, about celebrating your goodness and all that you've done for us. And as we come together, Father, if your Spirit wants to place his finger on us in terms of something that we need to confess, then I pray that you might do this as well. We pray this in your name. Amen. Nicole's going to come and lead us in one verse of number 308, and as the servers come forward. have before.